The remarks for Brother Bob's discourse is in the title of the booklet, which you have before you, Zion, Zionism, and Zionist. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Dan and Brother Julius and brethren, for singing the opening hymn so beautifully. Sister Rebecca and I are very thrilled to be with you today, and also have been with you, some of you at least, yesterday at the Simonis home in Morris, just down the road a piece. It is a joy also to consider these words of the Lord. And before we start, we will give you love from your brethren at New Brunswick, those who would not be able to be here, although we expect many may be. We also bring you greetings from our sister Wilma Winterroud. She's 101, and although we haven't seen her the last couple weeks because we've been variously busy, she wanted her love to be sent to you. I'm sure there's someone else, and I can't remember, but brethren out in the West Coast sent love from their convention at Puget Sound, and also the Palmgren family, various members of that family send love especially, and the Leslies, who live in Oregon. This morning's attention, yes, is given to Zion, Zionism, and Zionists. Zionism is a term that came into existence, as we use it, after a man who began to identify that term, Nathan Birnbaum, back in the two centuries back in the 1800s. And the term itself means anyone who believes that the Jews have a right to return to their homeland. Zionists, Zionism, Zion. But we would ask ourselves the question, who are Zionists? Is God a Zionist? Well, from the scriptures we would read, and these are on your handout, from Zechariah 8, 2 and 3, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith Jehovah, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord, Jehovah, of hosts, the holy mountain. And then the words in Isaiah 62, which are words of Isaiah. And perhaps they should register in our minds as the sentiments that we might have. They are the sentiments that many Orthodox Jews have. And I can direct you to websites where you will see these people expressing their feelings for Zion. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. This terminology is also used by others in the Christian community who identify themselves as Zionists. In fact, as non-replacement theology Zionists, which we'll speak about in a while. Now, one might say, well, we're talking about Zion and Zionism. What would we expect from an Old Testament prophet? Let's take a look in the New Testament. Maybe there's something different. Well, when we look in the New Testament, almost immediately we find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, it's in your handout, verse 6 and 7. This is at the time when Jesus was about to ascend. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which God, which the Father hath put in his own power. Now I'd like you to notice what Jesus did not say. I mean, if this was not on his mind that the kingdom should be restored to Israel, if he was not in favor of that, he might say something like this. Restore the kingdom to Israel? They just crucified me. Why would I want to restore the kingdom to them? But he didn't say that. Acknowledging the fact that this is the intention of the Lord, Jehovah, he did say it was in his times to do that. So therefore, not denying it. Because, you see, Israel's hope for a Messiah assumed having the kingdom restored. The disciples reflected that hope in their comments, their questions. And we know that on the road to Emmaus, they made such an explanation of their hope that it would be he that would do this, Jesus, Messiah. They knew and they felt and they believed that David's heir would reign forever and ever. And if you look at Young's analytical concordance, or analytic concordance, you will see this phrase for everlasting or forever and ever. And that is olam va'ad, which means to the age and onward. So yes, this was going to be a time that they were looking for when Messiah would rule, reign, be in charge completely, and this would be the time also for the restoration of Israel. So Jesus did not deny the earthly kingdom, rather acknowledged that kingdom, and that it would be reestablished, and also the time when God's power would be filling the earth. The knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth. Taking a few aside moments to look at different aspects of this issue, one of the aspects we'd like to consider is the early historic Jewish-Christian relations. The first century persecutions of Christians, probably beginning with ones like the Apostle Paul, carried on undoubtedly until the time of the temple's destruction. Going into the second century, persecutions came still at the hands of the Romans. We know in the second century, but Jerusalem was really terminated by Hadrian. The name was changed from Jerusalem to Ilia Capitolina, and the country, Judea Samaria, was changed to Palestina, which, of course, has become an unfortunate name associated with a group of people now. They have only in the last several decades claimed that name for themselves. It was not something that existed as a part of their heritage. You can read about that in other places, but that's the facts. During the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, something called replacement theology began to take place, which had its impact in some interesting ways, as we'll follow up a little bit later. In the time that Constantine came to power, the first Christian emperor, the Jews and the Christians managed to have problems at the hands of a somewhat more and more apostate church. So in other words, now the Roman state, the state which had an emperor, armies, all kinds of forces, could now stand behind the Christian leaders who had come to power, and if they did not like someone and branded them a heretic, the state was obliging them to prosecute, persecute, and in other words, do in whoever the church leaders did not care for. In 379, between 379 and 395, an emperor named Theodosius came to power. He's the one who declared Christianity to be the empire's religion. He's the one who declared Arianism banned. He's the one who also, at a particular moment in time, did something that set a pattern for future emperors and others. And I'd like to suggest the following to you, by way of the story that is associated with it. There was an occasion where in the eastern part of the empire, somewhere in the area of Mesopotamia, Christian heretics, that is, those who the Orthodoxy did not accept, and Jews began to be persecuted by other Christians. The emperor was incensed. He says, "We cannot have things like this going on in my empire. Stop it." Well, Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, had the attitude, "I could hardly offer you, the emperor, communion if you insist upon restricting our dealing with these heretics and Jews." Ambrose capitulated. Ambrose threw in the towel. Ambrose became probably the first big power man of all of this European area to succumb to the words of a bishop, in this case, the Bishop of Milan. The troubles that would fall on the Jews after this are multiple. as were they upon the true saints. Now, we sang a hymn at the beginning, and you could say, well, is that about the Jews, the natural seed, or is it about the spiritual seed? Well, the answer is probably, in some ways, yes, to both parts. We think of it more in our terms and for our sake, and that's true especially. But the spirit of Zion, natural Zion, coming forth and being a living entity again is certainly in many of our hymns in some way or other. Now, Joshua Trachtenberg is a historian of sorts, and he prepared a book which has a pretty terrible title. It's called The Devil and the Jews. And what it does is it portrays something like the following. This is a caricature of a Jewish devil, okay, that appears in a not Christian caricaturization, but an Islamic one. But that's the kind of caricaturizations that were going on throughout the Middle Ages about the Jewish people. The Islamic folks have picked up on it at this point, and they carry the ball, so to speak, for vicious anti-Semitic cartoons. They're perpetually in their media, and they carry a vicious image. We'll come back to that also a bit later. Now, the strong anti-Jewish sentiment that has existed throughout Europe for centuries was really very strongly revived, as you well know, by the Nazis of Germany and in the 20th century. And the Arabic press carried these ugly caricaturizations down to our day. In fact, if you could get a hold of an Egyptian newspaper or get one of these websites that has honest reporting in the Middle East, you would find that this kind of thing is going on even with a country like Egypt, which supposedly has a treaty, a friendship treaty with Israel. Not a bonding treaty, but something that at least eases tensions. Well, let's move along because there's a lot to discuss. And one of the things I wanted to mention was a book that many of you may remember from the past by a man named Max I. Demott, Jews, God, and History. And that book mentions in it that when the Crusades were going on, as one of the incidents that occurred where Jews were really persecuted, he observes that that was not something that was intended. It was sort of what you'd call collateral damage. You know, the expression collateral damage, America drops a bomb somewhere, tries to get someone, but kills 30 other people. That's collateral damage. Well, in a sense, the Jews suffered that during the Middle Ages when the Christians were out there taking good care of the Muslims, whom they wanted to remove from Jerusalem and other places. Another book, which I do not recommend you read, but I want to show it to you for reference purposes. This is Standing with Israel by David Brog. David Brog was a political person working for senators in Washington and has joined up with a man named John Hagee. Hagee is a evangelical who has the non-theology, non-replacement theology perspective. Replacement theology, we're going to come to soon, has to do with taking the promises that apply to Jews and to yourself. But anyway, David Brog mentions several things, and one of them is that he suggests that Martin Luther really missed a great opportunity. We know that Martin Luther started out by being very positive toward the Jewish population. He had hoped, once the Catholic Church was pushed aside, that the Jews would just flock into Christianity. He was mistaken. He did not comprehend the Jewish double. He did not comprehend the separation that the Lord had intended, and the benefits that were to come to Jews did not have their time in his day. But what he wrote when he became disappointed began to exist as a sort of a soil for anti-Semitism to even go further than it had before, because his words were very strong. That's extremely unfortunate, but it is during the time of disfavor, punishment with disfavor. We all understand that the Lord had arranged for there to be a period of favor, but with punishment, favor and punishment, but that from Jesus' death on, it would be disfavor and punishment. And that's the period that Martin was writing during. So we go on and we observe that David Brog is bringing to our attention a man named Nelson Darby. Darby wrote and lived and created a religious community called the Plymouth Brethren back in the 1800s, the early 1800s, pre-Brother Russell. And one of the things that he observed was that there are periods of time, and he saw a parenthesis, just as, let's say, up to the microphone, between the microphone and beyond. He said, well, there's a time when God was dealing with the Jews, and there's a time when there's a parenthesis where he's dealing with the Christians, and then he'll deal with the Jews again later. That doesn't sound so dissimilar to what we understand and believe, but this was his idea, and he was calling it dispensationalism. Now, does that make him right? Well, he was right in one sense of the word, that God was setting aside a period of time in which he was going to deal with those who are accepting Christ. But as you know, these individuals, such as Darby, did not have the full picture. Interestingly enough, in that book that I mentioned to you, the one called Standing with Israel, Brother Russell, as a Zionist of sorts, depending on how you define it, he was not mentioned whatsoever. And the question would be, well, why not? Well, for one thing, Brother Russell would stand as in opposition, doctrinally, to his financiers. Brog is really in cahoots with, working for, this fellow Hagee, who's an evangelical Christian. And he's not about to offend his audience, where he can probably sell millions of copies of this book. My apologies to David Brog, but that's reality for him, too. These are his paymasters, so to speak. Now, just to go a little further, we want to pick up on a different aspect of this and look back at the promises just to see what it is that Israel was promised and how they got themselves into the condition and circumstances they did, which would be the period of that parenthesis. Stephen speaking in Jerusalem, about to be martyred, said these words about Abraham. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, none inheritance in it, the land. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And as I've said, and probably you've said also to many Christians, if you expect God to keep his promise to you, I think you better believe that God is intending to keep his promise to the Jewish people. And one of the promises was to Abraham for the land for himself and for his posterity. Genesis 12, and this is not in your handout, Genesis 12, 3 and 22:17, 26:4, 28:14, 32:12. You can go for, look for them yourselves, but it's basically about, I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. And 22, multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. To thy seed to multiply this, again, it's repeated essentially in 26, and give thee all these countries to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth and as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. These are the thoughts that are presented in Genesis associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're beautiful. Moses comes along and says to us that there's more to consider. And he sets before them law, which will then be read, actually, literally, at Har Bracha, which is the Mount of Blessing, and also Mount Ebal, that would be Gerizim and Ebal, where the curses were read. On one side, the blessings, on another side, the curses. Let's look at the handout again, Leviticus 26, 3 and 4. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, the trees will have fruit. Okay. Then, if you will not hearken, not do these commandments, if you despise my statutes and abhor my judgments, I will make your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I'll bring the land into desolation. Now, this is a very serious warning. But more than that, for us, it is a marker. It is not an insignificant scripture. Because to mention the land and the sanctuary as being desolate marks the time when that occurs that you're going to have a special period of disfavor, short period. It was a 70-year period, a period of desolation. And that is a marker for us regarding, and Brother Russell was very emphatic about this, for marking our chronology. So when we talk about 606 B.C., to 536 B.C., and you might want to build in there little quarter of the year or a third of the year factor. But the point is that marks the very point of time that we can understand the 70-year desolation. And it's related to this very text and to a Jeremiah 7 text and to Jeremiah 26 and also to Daniel 9 and to Chronicles. Those linked together allow no other possibility, scripturally, no other possibility for the 70 years desolation than an actual desolation. So the destruction of the sanctuary, temple, in 606, down to the time when the decree goes forth to rebuild, would be 70 full years, not less. Then we go on. The land would enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. That ties us in with Chronicles and also the concept that comes in there from Jeremiah of the 70 years. There's a lot to say about these matters, but I'm going to move ahead and just remind us that this punishment with favor, he allowed prophets to go to them. He even sent his own son, as it suggests to us in Jesus' parable in Luke 20. But when the son was killed, this marks the beginning of the disfavor. The parable of the husbandman, and then from that point on, the disfavor. Punishment without favor. Now, we know what the Jewish double is all about, but on your papers you have, handouts, you have the very scriptures. There are three of them, particularly, that outline this. One is a I will do this, casting off. I will do this, recompensing them, because they have defiled my land. The second one, in Zechariah, marks the time when we're at that point where the husbandman's son is killed. And from this point on, you mark the point of rendering the double, the second part. And finally, looking back from the vantage point of 1878, we see the next scripture, Isaiah 40, where it says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." A beautiful thought, because the Lord intends to give them a blessing because they have received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins. There's a section of Daniel, if we could just lift a few moments of time just to give you a perspective. Daniel, of course, was constantly concerned about his own people. So if we look at Daniel 8 and 9, we see that he's looking, he's evaluating, he's trying to get some information from the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him the 2300 days prophecy, the time to the cleansing of the sanctuary. Well, that's the time that would project when things will get better. Well, Daniel was not thrilled about this. In fact, the scriptures tell us quite plainly he was sick. He was so sick that I think he became dysfunctional for the time being. And then, of course, when he recovered, he got more information. In Daniel 9, this portion, this 70 weeks prophecy, not 70 years, but 70 weeks prophecy, projecting 490 years until Messiah, that whole picture for Messiah's working with the Jewish people, is added to the prophetic picture. So you have the 2300 days, a portion of this set aside for this period of time until Messiah. And we're not going to go into the details of identifying that. Daniel 10 identifies Michael as the one who's concerned also about Israel, as is Gabriel. Daniel 11 opens up a doorway showing us that one such as Napoleon would come and have intentions that are positive toward the Holy Land, and he would actually be in the glorious land. Daniel 12, of course, we have the Michael standing up prophecy. And we won't go into the details of that other than to say that we believe that Michael has stood up at his return, Jesus' return. Now, there's more. And we want to talk about this from the standpoint that comfort to Israel, comfort to Zion, is spoken of in at least three places that at least we're going to refer to. And they are Isaiah 51, 3. Where he says, "The Lord, Jehovah, shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." That's a beautiful, positive thought. This is an additional thought to comfort ye my people, because the Lord is speaking to us in those words. Here it says the Lord himself will comfort Zion. And then we go to Jeremiah 32, where it becomes even very special about how he shows, God shows, Jehovah shows his heart attitude You want to talk about Zionist? This is the words. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in the land, this land, assuredly, with my whole heart and my whole soul. You want to be a strong Zionist? Follow God. I mean, this is the way he sees it. Hosea 2. Now, this is another attitude revealed. We know that Hosea was sent to take a harlot. Well, God was telling him, that's what I have. I have this Israel. They're like a harlot. But then come these words in Hosea 2:14 to 16. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her, and I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. It's like an engagement ring. He is remarrying. He is bringing Israel back to himself. And those are very positive, strong, loving words by Jehovah towards and about Israel. What else could we understand from these words? He intends to draw natural Israel to himself, woo them, and bless them, as a man would draw a bride to his side. And that's what he was having Hosea go through, to picture what he did. But we can pick up on what Jesus said and what Apostle Paul said, as they quote from various places, Jesus not quoting but stating, Paul quoting. In Luke 21, Jesus uses the expression, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. But it doesn't end there. It says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which means there's an end to this trouble for them. Paul in Romans 9, I could, and this is, by the way, this is the kind of expression that I don't think any of us could imagine ourselves saying. But Apostle Paul said it, and I'm sure he meant it. And it says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. That's a very strong statement. It shows his love for Israel. It shows his intention that they be blessed somehow, even to the point where he could be himself denied that privilege of blessing. In chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. They have knowledge, but they have zeal, but not according to knowledge, as he did at one time. And then he quotes further on from Moses and from the Torah, I will make you, Israel, this is God speaking to Jeshurun, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. In other words, he's going to provoke Israel to jealousy by a foolish nation, the Gentiles. And he says, I was found by those Gentiles who sought me not. And in the bold, God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In Romans 11, he begins to build more. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We find that these scriptures are being misused to suggest that the new covenant is currently in place in some sense of the word. That was not the teachings of Brother Russell, and it's not the teachings that we accept, but it is being purveyed by some in this country. You know, with all the wonderful prospects, you ask yourself, how could the church have gone so wrong so soon? I'd like to review with you some of this material. But before I do that, I want to call your attention to two parts of the handout. One part is the very front inside cover, which has a listing of the historic Zionists and Moses Hess, Ben Yehuda, Asher Ginsburg, who's known as Ahad Ha'em, which has a long story associated with it, Leo Pinkster, Moses Lilienblum, and also Theodor Herzl. If you turn to the back inside cover, we have what I'm about to review with you, which has to do with historic Christian anti-Zionism, or better yet, replacement theology. Because we see here that Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 and was known as Justin of Caesarea, he had a writing which was a fictional dialogue with a dialogue with a fictional Jewish scholar. In that, he claims for the Christians the right to the land, the right to every promise, essentially, that would have been the Jews. Because he says, we are more Abrahamic. Well, in a sense, he's right. We are Abrahamic, but not to the disannulling of what was to be for the children of Israel. A little later in time, not so little, but a bit later, Augustine, the one they call St. Augustine, who gave the church its bulk of doctrine, he embraced replacement theology and believed that the house of Israel was cast off, and that became the official doctrine of the church. But he had a strange twist. He felt that you have to keep the Jews alive, because if you kill the Jews, then we have no evidence that they're the people who wrote the Old Testament. And someone will say, we created that ourselves. It's all fake. Weird. Strange twist of the brain. But it saved the Jews from being annihilated. That little twist, that peculiarity, that sense of, don't kill the Jews, we need them as evidence, may have saved the lives of a lot of Jews through the centuries. I don't know. John Chrysostom presented the view that because you, the Jews, killed Christ, there is no mercy. And he said, slay them. Now, violent pogroms began in Syria, the city where they were first called Christians. That very city was where they had some of the first pogroms because of Christians believing this. And also, of course, this is the first recorded place of what is known as ritual murder, where somehow Jews take someone, take their blood, and use it for Passover. It is so insane a concept. Jews avoid blood altogether. Now they're going to take human blood and use it for Passover? It makes no sense. But these myths are perpetuated, and people who have learned to hate Jews through the centuries believe them, including the charges we're going to come up to in a few moments now. Okay, we know that the Church of Rome and its associates, especially the Church of Rome, from the 500s right through to the time of Napoleon, 1799, had 1,260 years of potentially inhuman persecuting power. Revelation 13, 42 months to persecute the saints. The Jews suffered under that time as well. And in the 1789-99 period, there was a little bit of a breath of air. We want to talk about that in a moment also. But it's the charge of killing God, deicide, that drove the people to a lot of their violent activity. And it took the shock of revolution, the French Revolution, to kind of turn things around. William Lacour, History of Zionism, says, as a result of the French Revolution, official sanction to the principle of equality before the law. Equality before the law. Jews had equal rights, civil rights, finally, in the French Revolution period. But believe it or not, this is even before Napoleon, when they had their first meetings in 1789, the National Assembly, there were people speaking up for the Jews to give them these rights. And under Napoleon, this began to spread across. Even Rome's ghetto was broken down, and the Jews could come out of this ghetto living, but only until Napoleon was put back at his Waterloo, into prison, eventually to St. Helens Island. The point being that the Code Napoleon was great for the Jews, but it was short-lived. The breath of air that they had was soon suffocated, and it became much more suffocated under the hands of others following him in that century. The Dreyfus Affair in France, while it had its ultimately devastating effect on Jews during that period, opened the eyes of a Jew from Austria, from Vienna, named Herzl. And that was a factor. You know, these things all have links together. Moving along to the Christian world for a few moments, different direction, for the reason, because now we want to see how Brother Russell fits into this picture and how these other Christian Zionists fit in. We've had history of anti-Zionism. We gave you a few names of early Zionists in the 1800s. I myself had the privilege of meeting with one Zionist man. Rebecca and I went to a meeting with Charlie Levine, who is a publicist, a very prominent publicist in Israel, One day we were there in Israel. Brother Ken had another meeting, so we went off to see this group of people, a part of a Rotary Club or something, and speak to them. There was a man sitting next to us then whose grandfather walked to Israel from Poland in 1839. So Zionism has its different beginnings. There's more to that story, too. Let's go on. In 1876, in George Storr's Bible Examiner, an article was printed that Brother Russell was writing. And in that article, Brother Russell links the smiting of the image, Israel being delivered, Jerusalem not being trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and the fulfillment of the deliverance of Jerusalem in one article in the Bible Examiner, 1876. That's the very year he learned that the Lord was present. He was teaching a Zionist concept in 1876. He already knew about restitution 2 years, 3 years, 4 years earlier. In the first issue of the September 1879 Watchtower, it's in your reprint, page 26, he shows that he understood that the Jews would be regathered. Jerusalem would be inhabited safely. They would reorganize a nation, though not be completely independent, that they would be prosperous. That's on page 26 of the reprints. How early can you get? And during Brother Russell's trip in 1891, he crossed a line that I think many of the brethren are being accused of at times, of touching on political matters. He wrote to Baron Hirsch and Baron Rothschild regarding the formation of a new government, and he outlined some of that for them in this letter to Baron Hirsch and Baron Rothschild. You can find that by looking up their names or looking in the reprint of 1891. I do not have the citation for you. This next section I would identify as the Hippodrome to the La Rome. In 1910, 4,000 Jews came of their own accord. Brethren did not invite them. They were invited by Jews to hear Brother Russell. In 1992, in Israel, 1,200 Jews came and heard and saw Israel appointment with destiny. I don't have all the details in clear in my head on the 1950s. I was very young then. But anyway, that was, you think I'm talking about things that are even older, as if I know about them. But 1950s I'm a little fuzzy on, right? In New Jersey, the brethren got together and put together a booklet called The Time to Favor Zion Has Come. It was a small, thin, little pocket-sized edition. And that booklet was available when the 67 war came along. And Brother Walter Bednarz, I think, was the one who may have helped finance, if he didn't finance the whole thing, I don't know. An ad in the New York Times. In those days, the left column of the editorial page was a special place to be seen, and that was the spot where this article appeared. And it drew 600 responses, which was very nice for that time. And since then, you know, that video has been shown in many languages and to many people, and it's had much impact. We had the privilege of showing it, the first Russian showing in Israel, in the Golan Heights, to 100 Russian olim, meaning newcomers to Israel. They were migrants to Israel. And at that showing, they were excited beyond words that such a thing could be spoken of in the Russian language about the Zion that they had come to. They were very thrilled. But let's go, what about today? You know, there are millions of Christians out there who could theoretically be the best thing that ever happened to Israel, Israel's best friends. But in reality, they're not, because most Christians are asleep. There are a few who actually claim to be non-replacement theologists, people who believe that there's a period of time when the Jews are not being dealt with, but will be blessed in the future. The problem is that their bottom line is still very negative. Whereas we understand the plan to be allowing the Jews to have returned favor, and we understand that God will bless them and use them as a blesser seed in the kingdom, these folks believe that only 144,000 of these Jews will become somewhat like 144,000 Billy Grahams preaching Christ around the world, and they will be saved, of course, and then maybe they'll save about a third of the Jews and a quarter of all the rest of the world, and you know where the rest are going, don't you? They don't have any other theology for this. This is not in their other theology. No salvation. They have an eternal torment, hellfire, burning eternally, because that's their theology. They can't run away from that, and that's the tragedy. Those who are Jews who receive the millions of dollars these non-replacement theology people are giving them are very thankful. Some are suspicious. Some don't care. Why? Well, there's no reason to care. They don't believe what the other people are saying anyway. They're just happy to get the money. Why? Because they don't have very many friends in this world. You know the expression about your lovers will leave you? They have very few people who love them at this point. They have never really had a lot of people that love them. We asked the question before, how could the Holocaust, or not Holocaust, how could the Christian church have gone so bad? Now we add to that, how could the Holocaust have happened in a Christian Europe? If they were all Darbyites, it would have never happened because they would have never helped Hitler. There are instances where Darbyites had Jews come to their door, quietly knock on the door, fearful of what might happen, and find out that these people loved them and wanted to take them in and care for them. That was a positive thing. Well, they were people who believed God's chosen people had a right to survive. But in a book called Hitler's Willing Executioners, Hitler's Willing Executioners by Jonathan Goldhagen, he explains how that anti-Semitism that had been there through the centuries, the hatred of a people that killed God, were ready, literally ready, to do what was bid of them. Besides to benefit from the fact that if you got rid of the Jews, their property would be available for your personal use. The Europeans were primed by centuries of anti-Semitism. But there is a new anti-Semitism now, and I don't want to just do this like a book club of the month thing, but Phyllis Chesler wrote a book called The New Anti-Semitism. And the reason I mention this is because, yes, there's anti-Semitism, but now it's basically anti-Israel Semitism. It's a combination that has put Israel as the target of the anti-Semites. There's much to say about that, but just briefly, it is very virulent in this world. And what you see on American campuses and in European communities is fanned by the ever and growing presence of Islamists who are also purveying their anti-Israel hatred and lies. Regarding that great parenthesis that we spoke about before, you know, Brother Russell used similar expressions in Volume 1 and 2 in talking about the Gentile times, not this period, but the Gentile times. And he literally is speaking of it in a different sense. He's speaking of it as an interregnum. The period of this hiatus, the Christian era, is smaller than this larger 2,520-year period, the period of the hiatus or interregnum between the kingdoms. When Zedekiah fell to the time when Christ establishes. That's an interregnum between the reigns. But you have this other parenthesis. Brother Russell called the period of the gospel age an intervening parenthesis, using the same language almost that Darby did. But he spoke, Darby, of two completely different plans. We know it's one plan. It is one idea, one concept. God is not two different plans. You might call them two different covenants, as some do, but the point is, it's one plan. Now, Darby, of course, never saw the complete picture, and we've already reviewed that their bottom line is not hopeful for the rest of the world, much less for the Jews. And yes, they have millions of dollars. In fact, they have so much money, we could never compete with them, unless one of you has something that we don't know about. This is what it is for the world right now. Christians can and do help Israel. They claim they're not replacement theologists, but their bottom line is, if they don't believe in Christ, and by the way, we believe that too, by the way, don't we? We just don't have this horrible ending for the Jews, a turmoil, burning, horrible ending that they have in their teaching. Now, let's go on a little further. In Hartford, Connecticut, last year, I took time to talk with you about the stars in the sand. That is, the promise to the heavenly seed, the stars, and the earthly seed, the sand. I don't intend to review that. I have a page on that here, but the bottom line of my concern there is that we recognize that there is in the promise to Abraham this larger period, or picture rather, that it is one promise It is one seed, but it is has two aspects and two parts to be revealed. I can make available to you more details on that if you don't remember last year's lesson. And one of the brethren last year asked me a question. He says, you mean to say someone's teaching otherwise? And I remember that because, yes, there are brethren who have purveyed a different thought that there is no other seed, that it's just a Christian application in the book of Galatians. But we find differently. We find that the scriptures are teaching that there is the two aspects. Again, I will not review that again now with you. Please remember what I suggested earlier, that God's promises are irrevocable. This is something that even our scriptures tell us, because they are without repentance. God is not going to take away the promises that he made. And I'd like to read from you one scripture particularly. You have the Romans 11:18 in your handout. Don't be arrogant. In other words, don't boast against the natural branches. Then Romans 11:25. This mystery, blindness in part, has happened. Notice he calls it a mystery. And then, the 11:26-29, he says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. I can't get more powerful than to use the words of Scripture to make that point. And yet, while these Christian Zionists are out there literally banging the pan and trying to get the government's attention to help Israel, they do run into problems. And we know that while the United States is somewhat grudgingly helping, and sometimes, you know, what do they say? With friends like these, you don't need enemies. There's an expression like that, if I'm not mistaken. And that expression tells sometimes what's happening when these, quote, friends for the lover's side come over to try to do something, and they wind up throwing out the baby with the bathwater and hurting Israel immensely. Or even that, almost having a stranglehold on the leadership over there to get them to jump through hoops, which put them in jeopardy, as I believe may have happened last summer in July when that war took place. Jeremiah 46 plainly says, all your lovers have forgotten you. We believe this is also prophetic of what is ahead of us, and that even those who are the closest will leave Israel behind. So what do we do regarding the Jews? You know, there are brethren who feel it's very important for us to witness to the Jews, and they have various ways of doing that. That is, preach Christ to them. I think this is a mistake. Now, I must say that for them it's difficult not to want to. And I will tell you that I've had this conscience struggle myself. And the only way I can resolve it is very simple. It is not in God's plan for the Jews to become part of the church in great numbers. And if we try to do this, half the time they're going to say, you're Christians, we don't want to talk to you. We're not hiding our Christianity by any means. I doubt if anyone here is hiding their Christianity, whomever they speak with. But if you want to witness to Jews, I would say go where the harvest has the Jews. There are people who are claiming to be Christians who have Jewish background. Witness to them. The Jews for Jesus movement, the Messianic synagogues. Those are the people who should be harvested out of a Christian already believing. They are people who already come the first step. They believe in Jesus. Go get them out of Babylon, or out of whatever you want to call that organization or organizations that they're with at this time. So the bottom line is, yes, witness to Jews for Jesus who are already made the first step. Because that's, and by the way, it's not going to be easy. Those folks are really primed to watch out for those of us who are Bible students. Back in the early 1970s, I was at the Port Authority bus terminal in New York and met my first Jews for Jesus, and he knew all about the Dawn. He knew all about the Bible students. He was already primed. But the bottom line is that those are the folks we should be going to. Now, again, as I say, it'll be a difficult matter. Shouldn't Christian Zionists be watchmen? Well, we have another scripture. We're all familiar with Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Let me just read a portion of that, just right from the Bible here, which we have been not using because we had all our scriptures printed out. But in Isaiah 52, it says, finally, at the end of verse 7, thy God reigneth. Verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up a voice. Who are those watchmen? Are they not the church? Go to Isaiah 62, 52, 62, right? You're on your walls, Jerusalem. I have appointed watchmen all day, all night. They will never keep silent, who will remind Jehovah to take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, what does this mean? It means as we are prepared as Christians to pronounce the Lord's kingdom, the reign and so forth, we are also obliged and privileged to urge the Lord to establish Jerusalem as he said he would, but we join in on this. I mean, you say, well, we don't have to say that. Do we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? As if we don't need to. We don't need to tell God to establish his kingdom. But in fact, we are participating, we are showing our identification with the concept. We agree with his plan. We want to show that, and we do, by our heart and our attitudes and our minds. Before we conclude, there's a few points that Brother Russell observed. In reprint 4802, and I'll repeat it later, in 1911, he made this observation. How strange it seems to us that any who disregard the promises of the Scriptures should take any interest in the land of Palestine, the land of promise. Surely Zionism without a religious basis will never amount to anything. Well, not quite, because in fact it was non-religious Jews who did the hard work in the marshes and so forth of Israel. But you know where it's going now. This that exists, if it's only in the hands of the unorthodox, they're ready to give away the whole land. They're ready to, you know, we have this, the heartland of Israel, Judea, Samaria. They're ready to toss it. Barak offered it to Arafat. Arafat saved Israel. He said no. The Lord saved Israel. But, you know, it's the way you provoke individuals to take from you what you have. One more thing before we close. In the very center part of the handout, you see the beginning of what is a newsletter and some of the thoughts that we've talked about. But on the closing portion, the large fine print one on this side, to your left, there is a last couple of paragraphs from an Overland Monthly series. I don't know how many of you have read the 12-part series in the Overland Monthly on God's chosen people, but I recommend that you do. It's been sitting there since about 1911, available to be read. I mean, you couldn't read it back then, but I don't think so. But you know that in this, especially the highlighted portions we have for you, he points out how the hopes for Israel are very vibrant and very real. Let's conclude with these thoughts. Jehovah's faithful have the church have an identity closely associated with the natural seed. That's number one. Just as God used Moses to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, with Jesus as our head, the head of the church, the greater than Moses will do a similar work of bringing this mixed multitude out of sin and death and give them the opportunities to be apart from the slavery, the bondage, and the evils of the adversary. In the deliverance of the Jews will be a new opportunity for them. You will see on their websites that they desire to fulfill the scripture, that they can be a light to the Gentiles. This is really what they think, the Orthodox. As Brother Russell anticipated, those are the people who really have the heart for this. Israel will be as the sand of the seashore, that part of the Abrahamic blessed seed. And the true Zionists, I believe we are true Zionists because we have the same attitude that God has, and I believe he has expressed his love for Zion. So in reality, we love Israel because God loves Israel, and because they, the church, together with Israel, will work in harmony to bless all the families of the earth. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those remarks on Zion, Zionism, and Zionist. We will close with the use of number 333. Rise on the last verse if you are able.
Holy Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, continuing in your presence, even to this moment, we thank you, Father, for the blessings and promises which you have shown us in your holy word, words of life, words of hope, promises that are true and eternal. Holy Father, we thank you and we praise you for the promises that you've made to Abraham, because we do desire in our hearts to be in harmony with your wishes that the world will be blessed, that your desire will be fulfilled, that your word will not return void, that the earth will see the glory that you really are meant to be seen in. Father, help us that we might share with others among our brethren, words of life, and with those who are near us and afar, words of life. We thank you for the promise to the church. We thank you the promise to Israel. We thank you also and especially now for the forgiveness of sin. We desire to be in harmony with you through Jesus. Thank you for the covering blood and praise you for the love that you have shown in allowing us to be called sons of God. Holy Father, you are our God, and we know you will guide us even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.